Well, the Lord sure has blessed us with a beautiful morning to gather in this place to worship Him, to be spiritually edified by being with each other and worshiping together, sharing our like precious faith together. If you were among us last Sunday morning, I know that scripture reading is familiar to you. It was the same scripture reading that we had used last week as I am introducing the most mysterious of the three within the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the one who had descended upon Jesus in the likeness of a dove at His baptism. And with this particular passage, I began a series of eight lessons to unlock the mystery about the mysterious one. And much of this mystery is due to the abundance of false teaching that's out there about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But not only that, but many of the passages about the Holy Spirit, along with the mission that He has employed, I think they're quite difficult to properly discern. And so I have made it my mission over the next couple of months to try to help remove as much of the mystery as I possibly can about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. If you were with us again last Sunday, it was the introductory lesson where I had revealed unto the Holy Spirit 25 different descriptive names. And many of the names that we have, like 15 of the 25, were in reference to the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son. And they had a long listing there. They're on the back of the bulletin if you have last week's bulletin. Or, of course, you could go to last week's sermon that's up on the net at westmobilechurch.com. And then there were 10 of them that basically were how the Holy Spirit related to us. And the type of things that He did for us, and the type of work that He does for us. And you may have noticed that as I'm talking about that even now, that I'm referring to the Holy Spirit as a He, because that's the way the Scriptures represent Him. He is a being, a person, a personality that lives. Although Jesus, you know, when He brought up the idea that we know that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit speaks and He leads and He aids and He edifies, and at the same time He can be resisted, He can be lied to, He can be ignored, and He can be rejected. All of these things are traits of personhood. In all aspects, He is personal. And so it's hard for us to visualize, but we accept what the Bible teaches us about these type of things. I also refreshed in that the lesson that I preached 3 weeks ago about the relationship of the Godhead, that we know there's God the Father, that there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Father. It is the mystery of what we know as the Godhead or the divine nature. We find those terms in Scripture. Sometimes we think about deity or divinity, or very modern usage of the word Trinity is the idea that is portrayed there. The topic that I intend to cover in this second lesson is an overview of the work that the Holy Spirit enacted in the Old Testament, along with the efforts that He made through Christ. And so there's a lot spanning there, so let's get right at it. Let's begin where we ought to begin, in the beginning. Let's think about the Holy Spirit's work in the creative process for a few moments together. Now, when we think about the beginning, our minds probably think Genesis. That's a good place to go. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was right there according to the inspired record. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters on a not yet fashioned earth. I think that picture might be a fairly good representation. I don't know. An artist has come up with concepts like this. But there is just basically a ball that's out there with water on it, and nothing's yet formed. That's what we have in Genesis verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. Last week I read John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, the New Testament description of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him. And so when we think about the creative process, who do we find? We find the Father. We find the Word. We find the Spirit of God. We find the Godhead in the creative process. That's exactly what we should expect. And that helps us to understand this passage in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26. In Genesis 1 and in verse 26, it's an odd statement, but one that can be understood. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Let us, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That is not a typo. That is there purposely as we think about the Godhead or the divine nature that we read of in the Scriptures. Now, all three of them were together in the beginning, and all three were creating. Now, I've heard conservative Church of Christ gospel preachers for many years have made the statement that God spoke and things came into existence. Well, there's a passage in Isaiah that teaches that concept, that God spoke things into existence. I'm not saying that they're incorrect in stating that, but I want to suggest to you that the Scriptures, with some digging, help us understand this a little bit better than maybe we think about it. Because sometimes I think we think that God said, "Let there be giraffe," and poof, giraffe was there. You know, that kind of our mindset. But if you stop and think about it, all three are involved in the creative process. Our Heavenly Father is the great will. Our Heavenly Father is the plan maker. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about the plan of salvation, had designed the plan for the Son to come to the earth. The Holy Spirit revealed all of this in the Holy Scriptures. Let's think about creation in that type of fashion. Let's think about our Heavenly Father. He willed the desire for giraffe to be made. And so giraffe is there, and Jesus said, "I can get that done," and He provides the material essence because He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul talks about Jesus. In Him all things consist. He's the one that has made the material essence available. And then what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, the Holy Spirit, as we read there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, He's hovering over the face of the earth that's yet formless. It's there, but it's not finished. And so when you think about giraffe, our Heavenly Father, one at one, Jesus said, here's the material essence to do it. And once the material essence is provided, the Holy Spirit is like an artist with a canvas. And He takes that blank canvas and He begins to shape and fashion and form it and make it beautiful, like an artist would do with a painting. I think that's probably a little bit more of the way that things were done when it comes to the creative process. And I think there's a few scriptures that kind of allude to that, that help us understand that better. For example, if you look here at what the Bible says concerning Job, in Job chapter 26. In Job chapter 26 and verse 13, the writer says, "By His Spirit He adorned the heavens." Now that word "adorned" is important to understand, that you may have, if you're reading the King James, that He garnished the heavens. By definition, it means to be comely. We usually don't use that expression much in our generation today. Or to make beautiful, or to make bright, to make pleasing. I think everybody understands that, and I think ladies can really understand it. Us guys, we don't understand that very well, right? We get up in the morning, we slap some water on our face, and you know, we run a comb through our hair real quick. Maybe we'll throw a razor on our face, and out the door we are. But what does a lady usually do? A lady usually gets up in the morning and looks at that and says, "I've got work to do," right? And so she begins to work on her hair, and she begins to put on the mascara, and she puts on the pretty stuff. And sometimes it takes a while to put the pretty stuff on, but she looks much different usually by the time she's done than when she started. She's adorning herself, right? It's just part of the difference between a man and a woman in many ways, in a general fashion. And so I'm thinking about the creative process like this. The creative process like this is that God willed it to be done. He provided the material substance to make it there. And then you have the great sculptor that finishes the product. I think that's kind of the idea that we have with the Spirit. He's adorning the heavens. I recall one time I was watching, I think it was Fox News, and they had an astronaut on that had the privilege of walking on the moon. He said, even though the moon was amazing, he said, what was even more amazing to me was to look back through space and see the beautiful pearlized earth, because you can't see it like that when you're on the earth. He said, it's the most beautiful, spectacular thing in all of outer space is looking back at our earth. That's probably true. I would love to have been there and seen that. I've seen some pictures of it, and it's pretty amazing, some of the pictures I've seen. Imagine what it must have been to literally be on the moon and to see the earth and the sculpturing that's there that takes place even from that viewpoint. The Spirit's power in our day is so easily confirmed in the 104th Psalm. Let's read a few passages together. The 104th Psalm. And I want to begin in verse 24. The 104th Psalm in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There are ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. I like verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they're created. And I didn't have it on the chart, but I probably should have finished up the rest of the verse. And you renew the face of the earth. That the things that are created are by the power of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Spirit has the power to not only create, but to renew, to refresh the face of the earth. Well, I think that's what He done in the beginning. That He basically made it all new and polished it and made it beautiful like we understand it. Last week we also looked at what Elihu had to say about the Spirit of God. In Job chapter 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. And the breath of the Almighty, what a beautifully poetic expression. The breath of the Almighty, He's saying the same thing. When He says breath, He's saying the word Spirit. You can really see that in the Greek, that very often the Greek word is pneuma, which is first translated Spirit, and it means breath, that God breathed in the breath of life. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives life. Now, how was Elihu made? I think all of us, most of us in this audience are adults. We kind of know how Elihu was made, right? Just like you and I have been made by our parents. He wasn't made like Adam was made. He wasn't made like Eve was made. Remember how Adam was made? That God basically took a pinch of earth and formed the man out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him. And how was Eve made? Well, God put Adam to sleep and took a rib out and made Eve from the man. And none of us in this audience were made that way. And Elihu wasn't made that way either. He was made by what we know today as natural law. Now, some would say, you know, Mother Nature's working her will. My friend, that statement is not correct. Mother Nature's not working anything. She doesn't exist. The Holy Spirit's working His will. That's how you got here, and that's how I got here. Through the natural process of law. The laws that the Holy Spirit had created. The laws that we commonly call biology or chemistry or physics or whatever proper term that you might have for that. That's done by the Spirit of God. We ought to be giving credit where credit is due. Not Mother Nature, not Father Time, the Holy Spirit. That's where credit is thoroughly due. He's the Creator, and He deserves all of that. The Spirit of God has made me, Elihu said. We should be saying the same thing too. Yes, through our parents, by natural law, that the Spirit has created and has implemented. Now let's take a look as the Holy Spirit was working through the New Testament Scriptures. Again, what I would like to do first of all is peer in the New Testament for just a moment as we think about this. In Romans chapter 1, remember where Paul was talking about how people that were exceedingly wise and intelligent in his day were actually foolish. And the reason they're actually foolish is because he talks about God and their suppression of the truth. In verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His," that's God's, "invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." We should be able to understand God by all the things He's made. We should be able to look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and say, yes, the great intelligent designer, Jehovah Elohim, He has made everything there is. That shows us that there is a God. And yet many today, they suppress that, they reject that, and they turn the glory of God into like corruptible animals and things like that. That so many idolaters, not only back in ancient day, but still today, throughout the world, practice the art of idolatry and claim things that are God that truly are not God. But God has made everything there is. But He talks here about even His eternal power and Godhead. Where are we getting some of this stuff? It's not just the creation that God left out there to say, okay, I'll just create everything and you guys figure it out from that point forward. No, that's not the case. He's given us extra help. He has given us divine revelation. He's given us the creation and divine revelation. And He did that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And Peter tells us about that. He reminds us of the things that have been. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 19. Well, we can begin in verse 20. Let's begin in verse 20. Where Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so he's talking about the idea of prophecies of Scripture. You know, when we read this, it's kind of hard for us to really gather what he's taking in. But remember, Peter is writing in the first century. And many of the people that Peter would have been writing to, the only access they had to Scriptures would have been Old Testament. Many of them may have been holding a Septuagint or a Greek Old Testament, wherever they might have been. You know, the New Testament was still coming together in book form. It was still in its very infant stage. And so many of them would not have had New Testaments like we do in our generation. And so Peter's talking about, hey, this is the way it's been in the past. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is what he's trying to insist. That's how we have much of our knowledge about God. These holy men were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're still in Peter. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, he's talking about the grand plan that God had set forth before the foundation of the world to where we could receive the salvation of our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets had inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time," now notice there, "the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it's been revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things the angels desire to look into. In verse 11, he talks about the Spirit of Christ. Now, if you go back and look through those 25 names that we had for the Holy Spirit last week, one of those 25 names was the Spirit of Christ. And we had that from Romans, the 8th chapter. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ that was in them. If we look at Isaiah chapter 53, surely we get that impression, do we not? Isaiah would not have known those great prophecies about the suffering Messiah that was to come 700 years down the road. And many of the Psalms, like the 2nd Psalm or the 22nd Psalm, that would have come from David. He had the Spirit of Christ working with him so that he could reveal to us the sufferings that were going to come upon the Messiah. And therefore, we would learn about the Godhead, His power, His plan, His motive, all of these things. The Holy Spirit was involved in making those things known to the world. And so as you continue to look through the Old Testament, there's lots and lots of passages. We'd be here to supper time tonight if we went through all of them. I'm just going to give you some that can kind of help us connect these dots of the work that the Holy Spirit did within these Old Testament writers and teachers and prophets that would help galvanize us understanding God's nature, God's plan, and God's work. For example, turn to Genesis chapter 41, the great story of basically the vice president of Exodus, the vice president of Egypt. That would be one that would be known as a Hebrew by the name of Joseph. Remember the story? Joseph is sold off into Midianite slavery, and they sell him off to the Egyptians. And he ends up becoming Potiphar's steward, ends up in the Egyptian prison, and he's interpreting dreams by the power of God. I wonder who's helping him there. Not hard to figure that out, right? And so he ends up coming forth and interprets the amazing dream of the Pharaoh. The amazing dream of the Pharaoh, where there's 7 fat cows, and here comes 7 very lean ones and eat up the fat cows, but they don't get any fatter. And the 7 fat grains, and there's 7 miserable grains. They come along and eat up the 7 fat ones, and they don't get any better. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. No one else in Egypt could pull that off, but Joseph did. And Joseph made it clear, it's not really my power, it's the power of God that He's chosen to help me understand these things. It's the interpretation that comes from God. Well, here's Pharaoh's response. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Nope, couldn't find anybody like that in Egypt. The Holy Spirit was working with Joseph. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." I think that kind of sums up what was going on with the Holy Spirit working with these holy men. We get the understanding in those few short words that even someone that would have been an idol worshiper, a Pharaoh of Egypt that clearly was an idol worshiper, I think he's rethinking those positions real quickly. And this may have been the one Pharaoh out of all the Pharaohs that gave up their idolatry and became one devoted unto the God of heaven. I want to think that about this Pharaoh. He seems like a good chap, that he understands where Joseph is getting all of his powers. But this is not all. This just gives us an example. Turn to 1 Chronicles. You're saying, "Okay, Ken, I'm turning." Well, it takes us a while to get to 1 Chronicles. Don't feel bad if it does. We don't go there a lot. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles is really nothing more than history of the nation of Israel during the days of Samuel and the kings, and specifically David. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we learn some things about the lifestyle of David and Solomon. Actually, this is towards the end of David's life, and Solomon is ripe to become the king, and he's given instructions for building the temple and the houses around the temple. So in 1 Chronicles 28, if you've got there, in verse 11, read with me. It said, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit." I wanted to slow down on purpose. All the plans he had, he knew them by the Spirit of God. That's how David knew all of the plans that were there, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, all the treasuries of the house of God, all the treasuries for the dedicated things, and for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, for all the work and service of the house of the Lord, and for the articles of service in the house of the Lord. How did David know all those things? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there sharing all the architectural plans. How wonderful he is. The Holy Spirit's involved in the creative process. Maybe not the creation in the way in which we think, but he's about to create the house of God, that grand temple that Solomon had with all the other plans around. You know, there's someone that's already done this with the house of God before. Probably the least known, greatest hero of the Old Testament. If I told the name to you, you'd scratch your head thinking, who's this fella? Well, look with me there in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I've called by name Bezalel." When's the last time you've heard about Bezalel? I'm sure his name is never on your lips. It's never on my lips, hardly. Bezalel. He has called by his name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And he's going to be involved in designing and in building and creating the original tabernacle that would be there with Moses and Aaron. The great Bezalel, when we never even think of the name Bezalel. But he was one that was involved in seeing to it that the blueprint for the tabernacle was there. How did he know that? By the Spirit of God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God was instrumental. We have the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we think of the first judge, Othniel. And I'll just go there to these passages and look at them quickly for you. In Judges chapter 3 and in verse 10, that scripture says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel." Well, that passage says directly him. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel." I think that's what God really wanted. God really wanted men that would be leaders like Moses or like Joshua or like Othniel. And the Spirit of God would guide them and lead them and teach them and direct them for how the nation of Israel would go. But we know that Israel was not content with that. They wanted a king like everybody else. Well, they got their king and they got a lot of trouble as a result. But here's the very first judge, Othniel. The Spirit of God was upon him. There in Judges chapter 6, we have the man named Gideon. And in verse 34, it said, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abrazites, they gathered together with him, and then he went to fight. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it caused him to go into action." And then there's that fella that just, our kids love the story. We're kind of enamored with the story of the great Samson, right? He has so many interesting things. But in Judges chapter 14 and in verse 6, remember that very famous story we've told our children about the power of Samson? "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one who had torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands." You know, I can take a frog, or I can take a chicken leg and separate the leg and the thigh. I can do that. But I can't tear a lion apart. Samson tore a lion apart. Because the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. The Holy Spirit was very involved in the Old Testament. You may recall this very famous passage. I think I introduced it last week from the grand prophet Isaiah, the messianic prophet, the one that we know that the Spirit of the Lord was thoroughly involved in, filled him up. There in Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 1, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." I know as soon as we read that, I know you're thinking about Jesus. That's perfectly fine. I'm good with that. That's what you should be thinking about that. That's a pretty important prophetic utterance from Isaiah. But Isaiah is saying, as he's writing this, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's upon me." And he truly was, as he truly would have been upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. I want to get to the nuts and bolts. I'll spend one more. See, I could just keep doing this all day. But I'm just one more, if you don't mind, in the book of Ezekiel and in chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and the last couple of verses in that chapter. You know the sad story of Ezekiel, right? When Judah had been brought into this just abhorrent captivity, and he's suffering there with all of the people. There in Ezekiel chapter 11 and in verse 24, "Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I see, that I have seen, went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity and all the things the Lord has shown me." That's how the prophets operated. They spoke the things that the Lord, that the Spirit of prophecy or the Spirit of Christ would have introduced in a miraculous fashion. And so now when we think about how all these things were working in Romans chapter 1, obviously the creative powers have shown us God. His invisible attributes are seen, how powerful He must be to create everything there is. But that wasn't all. They had divine revelation that was made known through these holy men all throughout the Old Testament, whether it be in the great patriarchal age or the age of the fathers, or whether it be thoroughly through the law of Moses. These things were available. The Spirit's work was available for people to know God's power and His Godhead. I said in this lesson that we'd not only go through the Old Testament, but we'd understand how the Holy Spirit was working in the life of Jesus Christ. And so now we're looking in the New Testament, and we find Matthew in his gospel. He speaks of the Holy Spirit about two dozen times. Find the same thing there in John's gospel about two dozen times. In Mark, we only find him mentioned about six times, and Luke speaks about him about a dozen and a half times in the scripture. But all of them show that the Holy Spirit was active in the life of Jesus, that he was a player, that he was involved, that he understood what was happening, and he was one that was pushing the scene along. The Holy Spirit was, I think the first thing that we see, is that the Holy Spirit was involved with the birth of Jesus. I mean, he was dramatically involved in the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, let's look at that for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18, as Joseph, the story here kind of shifts to what's going on with the angel and Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: as his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, or before they had intimate relations. I'll just put it blunt, kind and blunt like that. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." I'll be the first to tell you, I don't think I understand everything that's going on there. I know how biology works, but this one truly tests the biological mind. If you would continue to read in Luke's account, it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed or overpowered Mary. And I've taken that to mean that, as we learn in John's Gospel, that the Word left heaven and came among us and took on flesh. And so when I put all of these together, I get the impression the Holy Spirit was the one that brought Jesus and transplanted her in some shape, form, or fashion into the womb of Mary. And again, I don't know how that's done. I just accept it by faith that that's what happened. That seems to be the way the Scriptures are revealing it to us. And when he's transplanted into the womb of Mary, from there he takes on a body of flesh as he's there dependent on Mary, just like any baby that would be conceived in the womb would be dependent upon the mother, that Jesus took on flesh there. But notice there, we see that as a result, that he becomes the Son of Man and the Son of God, that he's incarnate, all of those great positions that are theologically debated. But notice it's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit made this happen, brought Jesus down into the womb of Mary. And after he was born, the Spirit continued to be a very important influence. If you were with us last week, you remember me mentioning Simeon. In Luke the second chapter and in verse 25, this grand, wise old man that was waiting for the Messiah. There in verse 25 of Luke, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Surprise, surprise. Holy Spirit was there. Holy Spirit was upon him, and you know what that would do? The Holy Spirit was going to say, "It's her." That's basically what it was. That the Holy Spirit made it very clear to Simeon who the mother and the child were. And so he's able to take the baby into his arms, and he says that wonderful expression, "Now I can go and depart in peace." Because the Savior of the world basically is here. The Holy Spirit was upon him to see to it that got done. And so when the time was right, Jesus would begin his ministry. I know I just skipped about 29 years. That's all right. Now it's time for him to begin his ministry. And we've read from Matthew's account about the baptism of Jesus. There's all kinds of important things that are surrounded and associated with the baptism of Jesus. They're in John's account. Don't read from John's account very often. John is saying this in John chapter 1 and in verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit." I saw the Spirit. Wait a minute, let me scratch my eyes a little bit. How can you see something without flesh and bones? I'm trying to figure this out. I saw the Spirit. Maybe that's a little bit more complex than I can handle. But John said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Well, how was he able to do this? Well, he's one that was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the visible sign that pointed directly to the world that Jesus is the Christ. That it wasn't only John, but all of those people that were there in that very moment that heard the voice from heaven, they saw what John saw. They saw the Holy Spirit of God descending from heaven and lighting or resting upon Jesus. And Jesus' work was about to begin. The Holy Spirit now rests upon the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is now with the Son of God. The Son of God is now full of the Spirit, and he's full of power. That's kind of the way that Luke responds in his accounting of the baptism of Jesus. So let's turn to Luke's account in chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, it says there in verse 22, "The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. That even makes my head scratch a little more. I'm trying to get this Holy Ghost descending in a bodily form. My mind is starting to just struggle with this whole thing here. But that's exactly what John said. The Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. And he's not a dove. Remember last week I said he's not an it. And he's not a dove. He's in the likeness of a dove. He's coming swooping down like a dove would swoop, in a sense. So he's in the likeness of a dove, lighting upon him. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And then I have that section of Scripture from verse 23 through 38 that I always ask Sandra to read. Because it's full of names. All the genealogy there, and I can't name those names very well. I could let Chris try to name all those. He can read all those. Chris is shaking his head. No, he doesn't want to try that either. So basically, we have the baptism of Jesus, then we have the genealogy and all the names, and then we go to chapter 4. And when we go to chapter 4, I want you to notice what verse 1 says. In verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first time we read about Jesus ever being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of having to endure a 40-day fast. And then he ends up going and deals with the devil. And the devil's going after all the various facets of life. The very first one is, turn the stone to bread. Let's see this miraculous action you've got, bud. Well, he doesn't respond. Get up there at the top of the temple and fall down. You're so great and wonderful. You're this great king. You belong at the very top of the temple. And when you fall down, all the angels of heaven will come and grab you and protect you. You'll be perfectly fine. Jesus doesn't give in to that either. He doesn't give in to the temptation of, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't do that. Notice after he is successful, and each time he says, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil leaves. Of course, he's going to come back and tempt him again when another occasion's available. But we pick the story up in verse 14. Look in verse 14 here. It says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Luke seems to be kind of obsessed with this concept. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon this, rest upon the Son of God, and now He's full of the Spirit, and now He's full of the Spirit and full of the power of the Spirit. And from that point forward, He's now teaching and preaching. And so He goes, as it says there in verse 15, He taught in their synagogues, being glorified, and He gets there in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, goes into the synagogue, they hand him a scroll of Isaiah, and what does he open up? He opens up the scroll there and reads chapter 61, verses 1, I think verses 2 and 3 as well, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I don't think all of this is happening coincidentally. I think there's purpose for how Luke is writing this. He's showing here that now he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now he has the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's coming. You're going to know everything you need to know about the kingdom of God while I'm upon the earth, and I'm going to work miracle after miracle after miracle. And you're all going to be amazed. And they're like, what are you talking about? Aren't you the carpenter's son? Why don't you whittle me out a chair or a table or something? Well, that's how Ken Sills might have said it if I was there. But they didn't accept that at all. It's almost like he was blaspheming. And they get enraged as a result of what he says. And they basically led him to the brow on a hill in verse 29, in which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then Jesus goes on to prove to them that he's full of the Holy Spirit and that he's full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and he passes through them. I tell you, folks, I don't know how many I've got in front of me, around 30 today. If all 30 of you gathered up together and you began to push me up against a cliff, you know what's going to end up happening? All 30 of you are probably going to pick me up and throw me over that cliff if you want to. I'm not going to resist 30 of you. I don't know how many were there, 100, maybe 150, 200. How many would have been there? It would have been humanly impossible, unless you're the Hulk or something, to be able to escape that. Son of God just passes through them like they're butter. How could that happen? Because he is full of power and full of the Holy Spirit. And how important it is to understand that. Now, there have been some in our generation that have created a debate among the Lord's church that are of the thinking that when this is taught, that you are projecting a doctrine that says, well, what you're trying to tell me is that when Jesus came to earth, he gave up his deity, and he only got his deity back when the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And friends, that is not true at all. It's not even close to the truth. The Holy Spirit did not return to Jesus deity. He did not do that. He returned the power to work the supernatural. But preacher, that's the same thing. That's the same. You're saying the same thing. You don't realize you're saying the same thing. I realize what I'm saying. It's not the same thing. It's important to understand that deity does not mean the ability to work supernatural power. Okay, your mind might explode with that. I hope that it doesn't. I want you to recognize this, that the apostles were no more deity after they received the ability to work supernatural power than they were before they had the ability to use supernatural power. I think we'd understand that with the demons, right? The demons were able to do supernatural things. They were able to literally go inside people and possess people. But none of us think that demons are deity. And in the first century, Christians could work supernatural powers too, right? They could do amazing healing things. They could speak in tongues they never ever studied. They could interpret tongues. They could discern spirits. They could look right into your mind and understand what the motives in your heart were all about. But you never think of Christians as being deity, do you? So simply because someone can work supernatural activity does not mean that you're deity. The Word, He has always been God. He will always be God. The Word, Jesus, Emmanuel, was God in the manger. He was God when He was 12 years old and went into the temple and He was busy about His Father's business. He was God before the Holy Spirit alighted upon Him. He was God after the Holy Spirit alighted upon Him. He was God when He was drugged to that cross. He was God when He was raised from the grave. He's God when He ascended into heaven, and He's still God today. Never for a moment has He ever relinquished His deity. And that is a vital doctrine of our faith. And I remember that whole kabang that occurred in the late 90s in the debates that just tore brethren up over idiocy. That's what I always thought that debate was. It's over idiocy. Before I finish, you've been very, very kind to listen to me so thoroughly. To talk about another aspect, and that's at the death of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was intimately involved at His death. In the book of Hebrews, if you want to open up your Bible there for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 10, and then beginning in verse 13, talks about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. That's difficult language. That's kind of what they did in the Old Testament. They offered bulls and goats as animal sacrifices, and they could find atonement by the power of those animal sacrifices, but their blood could never completely remove sin. He's going to say that in the next chapter. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I know there's some blah, blah, blah going on there. I understand. That language can do that to you sometimes if you read it too fast. But the Holy Spirit was completely involved with the death of Jesus. And as His blood was hitting the ground, His blood was hitting the ground not just for us. We sing that all the time, right? That His blood cleanses us from sin. We understand that. It wasn't just for Peter, James, and John and all of those people that were surrounded the cross of that day. It also went to Adam and Eve. It went to Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David. It went to all of our heroes of the Hebrew Scriptures. It went to all of them. How did His blood go all the way back to Genesis? How did His blood come all the way to us? I want to give you a simple answer. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit got all of that done for us. His blood fell. How do we contact it? How did Adam contact it? How did David contact it? How did Abraham get a hold of it? Holy Spirit made that possible. He's the mediator for every person that's ever lived or ever will live. And He's the one that helps the vehicle to get us to the blood of Christ. I don't know if we understand that very well in the Old Testament, but we do understand that in the New Testament. And that's why I make this particular claim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we talk about the necessity of being baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized into His death, we contact His blood. We're living in 2025. We're not living in 33 AD. How do we get there? The Holy Spirit must be the vehicle. The Holy Spirit gets that done for us. How does He do that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verses 12 and 13. In verse chapter 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." One body, the body of Christ. Get that from verse 12. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Doesn't matter what nationality you are, a Jew or not a Jew. The Holy Spirit has placed us into the bloodiest body there is, the body of Christ, where the blood is contacted. How do I get into the body of Christ? The Spirit has placed us there. The Spirit has done His job. He's got us into that place. We were baptized into His death, and the Spirit places us into the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How does anyone get into the right relationship and fellowship with God? From Adam onward, the Spirit had a lot of work to do. He had a lot of work to do. Remember, He's the fashioner. He's the finisher. He gets the job done. He's the one that finishes the job. He's been finishing the job for ages, and He still has the ability to finish that job today. He still calls. And I like to use this passage once again, as I did last week, that there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now, I know that's a controversial passage, but I believe it to be scriptural. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Oh, we talk about, are you washed in the blood? We talk about the watery grave of baptism. And the Bible is saying, the Spirit says, come. The Spirit today is still saying, come. The Spirit is saying all across America and various churches of Christ where invitations are offered, the Holy Spirit is still yelling and inviting for us to come to the blood-bought body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He desires to place you in the body of our Lord and Savior, and you can become a member of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. He's still at His work. He still has work to do. He's still working as He was working in the first century to bring men and women into salvation. You know, the type of salvation that even the angels desired to look into? That's what we're talking about. The Spirit has been busy. Our Heavenly Father's been busy. Jesus was busy, and He still is busy today in heaven. Our God is for us. Our God's pulling for us. Our God's not sitting up there idly twiddling His thumbs. He wants you to go to heaven, and He's still working to make that happen. Sometimes He works through just simple preaching. Just me trying to encourage you to do what's right. I want you to do what's right, friends. I want you to embrace God's plan of salvation. You can have your sins washed away, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You could be sin-free in the body of Jesus Christ before we even leave this building today. If you're not yet a Christian, you can take us up on the invitation that the bride and the spirits make. If you are a brother or sister in Christ and now your soul is sin-laden again, don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make the Holy Spirit jealous. Come back to the Lord. Come back to His ways. And you can once again be on the straight and narrow. If there's someone in the audience that'd like to make their life right with God, the Spirit, the water and the blood, and the Lord's church, we implore you, come. You can come right now to the front while Chris leads us together in this song.